Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you have said, God, if you give me this, then I'll give you that? Now, you can fill in your own thises and your own thats, but have you ever said it? God, if you solve this problem for me, then I'll come to church regularly. God, if you give me that miracle, then I'll serve you for life. God, if you do what I need, then I'll make an offering to you. I'll give a gift to the church. God, if you help me pass these exams, then, or God, if you get me out of this mess, then. Have you ever said that sort of thing? A lot of people do think like this, and there are whole faulty theologies shaped around it. It's a slot machine attitude to God. I'll put in my something, pull the prayer lever, and slot machine God will deliver just what I need. Do we think that God is there to be negotiated with? Do we think that we can cut a deal with the God of the entire universe, Almighty God? Some of the things in this evening's passage seem inconceivable to us. But this desire or attempt to bargain with God surely is understandable to us. And it's never a good idea. Hopefully you remember from the book of Judges that it's this closely knit plot written to show us how much the people of Israel had become influenced and corrupted by the religion of Canaan and the people of Canaan during this period of time known as the Judges. It was a call for them to return to the covenant. It was a call to abandon all their idolatry. And you can see this theme not only running through the book as a whole, but we see it in the individual lives of the characters in the book. The whole thing's really based on Judges 2, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." The basic problem upon which all of the book of Judges is based is that Israel were supposed to drive the Canaanites completely out of the land, but they did not do that. God commanded them to do it, and they failed. And so these Canaanites were having a negative effect on the spiritual life of the people of Israel. Now, by this point in the series, you've seen the spiral that we've spoken about time and again. It'll be all too familiar to you. Under each judge, Israel forsakes God, resulting in their oppression. And there's this repeated cycle of relapse, retribution, repentance, and then rescue by means of a judge. They just keep going round this cycle. Well, that's not quite right, because it's not so much a cycle as a downward spiral, because each time it gets worse. It's a downward spiral into moral and spiritual decay and decline. Even the leaders' lives have been affected by sin, and by this point, it's pretty clear that the heroes are anti-heroes. We don't have a number of examples of the same thing, the same failing here. Instead, we have evidence of the ever-decreasing social and spiritual decay, or increasing social and spiritual decay, the moral decline. Othniel, at the beginning, he was certainly the best of them, and then after him, Israel's deliverers become increasingly troubled. The worst of them, of course, being Samson. We've yet to get to him, but we'll see him in a few short weeks. He embodied all that was wrong in Israel. And also, we've already picked up the idea in previous weeks that these are all unexpected deliverers, unexpected saviours, even insufficient saviours. Ehud, the left-handed man who delivered Israel by thrusting his sword into Fat Eglon, and the graphic account with troubling details. Shamgar, who took a farm implement and beat to death 600 Philistines and is described as one who saved Israel. Barak, who could not, would not stand up, and Deborah, who had to go along with him in jail with her trusty tent peg. Hesitant Gideon and violent Abimelech, who had his head smashed in by a woman with a millstone. It's great stuff, isn't it? It's just getting worse and worse and worse. And by the time we get to Jephthah, we are in deep decline. Perhaps you've noticed the key role that women have played in this book so far. I mentioned Deborah and Jael and this unnamed woman with the millstone, to name but a few. But another feature that starts to assert itself in the book of Judges at this point is violence against women. And it looms large in this passage, and it intensifies later in the book. And that too is a signal, a symptom of the decline of the society, the moral failure, the corruption of the society, the abandonment of the things of God. And sadly, in Judges, as in society at large, women bear the brunt of much of that. And tonight we're going to explore Jephthah and the danger of treating God as though he were a bargain to be struck, a deal to be done, as though he could achieve a deal with God himself. Well, firstly, in chapter 10, we're going to see what happens when God's people forget him. And I don't want to take too long over this section because the pattern is already well established. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a familiar refrain, isn't it? We've noted it week after week after week. But the thing is, the thing that is different in this chapter is the sheer scale of it, the sheer extent of it. If you look at verse 6 in your Bibles, you'll see that. It doesn't just say the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says that, and then it says they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They were absolutely lost in their rebellion and in their idolatry and in their pursuit of false gods and false religions. It seems that they would almost worship and serve absolutely anyone and anything except the one true God, except the Lord. And again, the pattern is familiar. God gave them what they sought. He gave them into the hands of the Philistines, whose gods they were worshipping. He gave them into the hands of the Ammonites, whose gods they had been worshipping. And that caused crushing oppression for 18 years. They worshipped and they served these false gods, and they were given over to the people of these false gods. And that resulted in long oppression. Then another familiar feature, verse 10. The rebellious people cry out to the Lord. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." The people have forgotten him, forsaken him, rejected him. They've gone after all sorts of other things to serve, and that has brought enslavement and distress and suffering. And just like they've done in the past, they call out to God. They call out to God, the God they've rejected. They call out to the God they've ignored. They call out to him, and his response, verse 11. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to these gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress.'" They are in danger of being abandoned to that which they've chosen. They've chosen all these false gods from the nations that the Lord already saved them from, but they have chosen them, forsaking the Lord, and they're in danger of being completely given over to what they've chosen. And we've seen their easy repentance over weeks now, but they're in danger of presuming on the Lord a step too far. "I'll save you no more, let them save you." But the people respond in verse 15, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. They repented. They put away the things of these false gods and began to serve the Lord. But isn't the Lord's response interesting? It says he became impatient over the misery of Israel. In their previous acts of repentance, it's pretty much immediately followed by the Lord sending someone, a prophet, a judge. But this time, it just says he became impatient with the misery of Israel. They're in danger of presuming upon his grace, forgetting who and what he is, and presuming that he'll just turn and save them. That's a dangerous presumption. Verse 17 to 18, they're heading towards battle against the Ammonites. But still there's no clear leader. No judge identified. No prophet identified. No clear leader. And they ask themselves, who is the man? Who is the man who will begin the fight? When God's people forget him, they end up enslaved by their idols and in danger of being crushed by them. Secondly, when faith becomes a bargain, chapter 11, verses 1 to 40. Across this section, we have negotiation and bargaining. It's all the way through. But we have catastrophic circumstances when faith becomes the bargain. We meet Jephthah, a mighty warrior, one who is the son of a prostitute, an outsider, an unexpected and an insufficient saviour. His legitimate brothers force him out, saying, you'll not have any inheritance here. So he's cut off because he wasn't a full son, and he went to be at the land of Tob and gathered together a bunch of rough fellows around him. He became quite a force, a band of outlaws, essentially. So much so that the leaders of Gilead sent for him to be their leader in the battle against the Ammonites. And so that begins the first round of bargaining, the first round of negotiation. He says to the elders of Gilead, verse 7, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Now, it's interesting, if you look at chapter 10 and chapter 11, there are actually some interesting similarities between the engagement between the elders of Gilead and Jephthah and the engagement between God and his people in chapter 10. Why didn't you want me? Why have you come to me now in your distress? But in this case, a deal is done. As Jephthah makes a demand, verse 9, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. The bargain is concluded. If I fight and win, I'm your head. If I do X, you will do Y. And then verses 12 to 28, there's this long negotiation over who has the right to the land. Jephthah sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and there's a diplomatic engagement going on as they trade their competing understandings of history. There are negotiations, bargains over Middle East territory, but it all comes to nothing. And not for the last time, one might add. Verse 28 concludes, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. The second negotiation ends without resolution. Verse 29, chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. At last, after all these negotiations and bargaining, when that's all in the past, God shows up, God acts, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. That was it. It was done. God had acted in grace yet again for these people and for Jephthah. What God has done, no one can frustrate. Jephthah is the man who's going to progress this war. His progress is going to be irresistible. His victory is going to be certain. Why is it going to be certain? Because of the grace of God. Why is it going to be certain? Because the wind of the Spirit is in his sails. It's a done deal. But that wasn't enough for Jephthah. He decides to bargain with God. He decides to negotiate with God. He decides to try and bend God to his will, and it ends in tragedy. Verses 30 to 31, we have the craziest, saddest, most tragic vow that you could imagine. Jephthah made the vow to the Lord, and he said, If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. God had already done it. God had already acted. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon them. Victory was assured. This vow was as pointless as it was tragic and sad. He is offering to sacrifice whatever, whoever comes out of his door. He is offering a human sacrifice. Well, verses 32 and 33 tell very briefly the story of his outright victory. It's almost a passing comment now, because it's a much bigger deal what he's vowed. It's a passing comment. God was with him. The victory was won, as it always would be when God was with him. And we return quickly to the tragedy of verse 34. Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." He comes home. His daughter comes out, and he's concerned about him. Did Jephthah not know God's word? Had he fallen so much for the false gods of his neighbours that he thought he could bargain with the one true God using a human sacrifice? Leviticus 18 verse 21 and Leviticus 20 verses 2 to 5 are particularly clear against sacrificing children to Molech, the false god of the Ammonites, the very nation that he has just defeated. In Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31 and 18, 9 and 10, the instructions are much wider ranging and very specific. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to the gods. Now, some commentators, in an effort to sanitize this a bit and get Jephthah off the hook, argue that this was not a human sacrifice, but rather that she was given over to perpetual virginity, that she would never have children like a modern-day nun. But I don't think that stacks up at all. They're having to do all sorts of gymnastics to try and make the text say that. But why did he do it? A vow always starts with if. It's an attempt to strike a bargain. It's an attempt for Jephthah to have Jephthah's will done, to bend God to what Jephthah wants. If you do this for me, God, I'll do that for you. And notice just how utterly self-centered he is. This poor girl comes out happy to see her dad. You've brought me very low, and you become great trouble to me. He's seeking to control God, to buy God off. If God will prove in a real, undeniable way that he really is there and that he is active on behalf of the petitioner, then he or she will pay up what is due. A way of buying God off. He's trying to bargain with God. He's trying to buy God off. And yet he's blind to the fact that God has already done everything. How many of us try to relate to God like this? How many men in battle have prayed, "God, if you get me out of this alive, I'll give my life to you"? And how many have forgotten God as soon as the emergency were over? How many prayers for healing or for financial security? "God, if you do this, I'll do that." We Christians say that we believe in God's unconditional love, but we have trouble. The trouble comes sometimes when we just act like Jephthah. We say we believe in his unconditional love, but then circumstances come into life and we just act like Jephthah. "Lord, if you give me this, I'll give you that." We bargain with God. And it shows that often we don't really trust him. David Jackman says, "At its root, every failure of faith is a failure to leave things in God's hands and let him work them out according to his sovereign will. Every desire to manipulate God puts us in control rather than him. We become God, and he becomes our powerful servant." That was the unbelief which ultimately led to Jephthah's tragedy. God was faithful. The victory was accomplished, but not because of Jephthah's vow. There is a grave danger in seeing faith as a means by which we persuade a reluctant God to give us what we want. Some of us try and do that with fasting. If I stop eating for a period, that will show God just how serious I am. God will give me what I need. God will give me what I want. If I give generous finances to the work of God, that will make him give me more money so that I'll be better off than I was before. Some of the modern day charlatans who promote this sort of thing talk about sowing your seed. Give your money to God to get more money from God. And all of this reduces a relationship of love and faith to one of manipulation and control and transaction and slot machine games with God. And here's the thing, it doesn't work. Jephthah was trying to bargain for God's favor, but he already had it. False religions all over the world try and bargain for God's favor with their deeds, but the gospel is that God has already given his people what they need through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. It's done. It's not a case of manipulating God with our deeds. It's done in Christ Jesus. Once again, David Jackman, nothing that we try in order to bring God to heal ever works except to destroy faith in the true and living God and reduce our religious experience to a self-deluded trust in a pocket-sized man-made idol. Jephthah defeated the Ammonites who worship Molech with human sacrifice, and he tries to do it by promising God a human sacrifice. How crazy. He relates to God with the syncretistic categories of his day. We need to repent of any attempt to try and manipulate our God. We need to turn from trying to use God as a slot machine for the goodies that I want. Jephthah should have gone back on this inappropriate vow. He should have repented of this inappropriate vow. It was wrong. It was an offense to God. And yet he proceeds. His daughter is a model of submission. It's hard to imagine, really, isn't it? She goes mourning the fact that she will never bear children along with her friends. And then verse 39, we read, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Jephthah sacrifices his only daughter to try and control a God who has already said yes. Yes. And there's a fascinating thing about just the way this whole account is structured. Get your Bibles ready, because this is fascinating. Well, I think it's fascinating. You can make your own minds up. If you go to chapter 10, verse 4, that little known judge who's got about one line, Jair. Jair, who judged for 22 years, and notice what it says about him. He had 30 sons on 30 donkeys. Then, if you flip over to chapter 12, the end of the account of Jephthah. Chapter 12, verse 9, and we read of a couple of other little-known leaders. We read of Ibzan. Now, Ibzan, we read of the fact that he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Do you know that's the only reference to any of the daughters of any judges in the whole of the book? Ibzan, 30 sons and 30 daughters. And just a couple of verses later, chapter 12, verse 14, Abdon. And what did he have? He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. So here we have this incident of Jephthah with his inappropriate vow that leads to the sacrifice of his only daughter. Jephthah, who had been told by his brothers, you'll have no inheritance, and sandwiched on either side of this account of Jephthah is these judges with multitudes of sons, multitudes of daughters. Jephthah's line is dead because of his foolish and inappropriate attempt to barter with God. When God's people forget him, they sink into idolatry and oppression. When faith becomes a bargain, we try to manipulate God, who has already said yes in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly and finally and briefly, notice when deliverance divides. We didn't read chapter 12. We thought about reading the whole lot of it, but we kind of cut it a wee bit short and didn't read chapter 12. But you'll know some of this story as well. Victory has been secured. You would expect peace. God has given what they wanted, relief from their enemies. But the Ephraimites are not happy. They turn up at Jephthah's place, planning to burn him in his house because he had failed to ask them to join him and participate in the battle. Their noses are out of joint because they weren't involved in the battle. And Jephthah insists that they were asked, though that's not recorded in the text, and battle ensues. God has won a great battle for his people. God has released them from their bondage, from their oppression to the Ammonites. And no sooner is that victory won than they descend into infighting and war amongst themselves. Jealousy brings division that overshadows the victory that he's won for them. And the Ephraimite armchair critics come along after the battle and want to cause more trouble. And this time there's absolutely no negotiation. Jephthah ruthlessly deals with the Ephraimites. Thousands are killed. They're scattered everywhere. Then they're trying to return crossing the fords of the Jordan. And then there's this fascinating little speech test that I think is the stuff of Sunday school stories, isn't it? The Gileadites say Shibboleth, but the Ephraimites are a people group who can't say Sh. So they say Sibboleth. And that becomes the tester of whether you live or whether you die. Those who can't say it properly end up dead. It's a bit like allowing those who say Bath, I'm away to run the Bath, they can live. But those who say Bath, I'm away to run the Bath, they get slaughtered. It's a bit like that. 42,000 died that day. The period of the judges is so far gone that leaders think human sacrifice acceptable. So far gone that even in the joy of deliverance comes division and death. Listen to how the commentator Barry Webb sums it up. He says this. This is this story. It's about the tendency to accommodate religion to political norms. It shows this happening at both the national and the personal level. It shows us Yahweh's reaction to it and how, in one particular case at least, it brought tragedy in its wake. He continues, Yahweh saves Israel under protest. He's angry at Israel's apostasy and affronted by its repentance. Yet he cannot tolerate its continued misery. He cannot simply leave it to its fate. He intervenes briefly to relieve Israel of the Ammonite yoke. But he does not intervene to relieve Jephthah's anguish or to spare his daughter. He uses Jephthah to deliver Israel, but he never really approves of him. His silence is the other side of his anger. So the man he uses is capable, but also fatally limited. Flawed in his insecurity, flawed in his self-centeredness. Webb concludes, he may judge Israel, but he can never care about it as Yahweh does. The judges continue in their descent into chaos and into wickedness. There's much, much worse to come. But God remains faithful. There is no bargaining with the God who is sovereign in all that he does. God has graciously given his people all that they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we remember that. May we remember that in our walk with the Lord. We don't need to bargain with him. We should not seek to negotiate or manipulate him. In Christ, he has done it all, and so we rest in him. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in that passage. Much of it is culturally distant from us, difficult for us to get our heads around. And yet, Lord, we do confess that we have often sought to manipulate you. often sought to bargain with you. If you do this, we'll do that. Father, forgive us for that. Help us to see that you've done everything for us. That in Christ, we have it all. In Christ, we have your divine, sovereign yes. And help us to seek your will rather than our will. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.